Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
For the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, though, I think this passage here today, commonly known as the Beatitudes, finds us at a particularly helpful and important moment. If you're a New Year's resolution person, this is inevitably that time of year when we spend reflecting on the past and looking ahead to the future and resolving to try and change certain things that we may not like in our lives. Maybe it's a dry January, or a Bible reading plan, or a gym membership of some kind, but the first week of every year is often a time when a lot of us are resolving and trying and probably already failing to change for the better. Even if you're not much of a resolution person, you probably find yourself feeling some kind of pressure to be a resolution person, to DIY your way to fixing or improving something in your life. But here, in the Sermon on the Mount, in our passage this morning, in the Beatitudes, Jesus wants to flip our self-improvement projects on their heads. He's addressing some of life's biggest questions, questions we ask ourselves at the turn of every year. And as one scholar says, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' answer to the question of how can we experience true human flourishing? What is happiness, blessedness, shalom, and how does one obtain and sustain it? If that sounds like a question you would like to have answered, then you've come to the right place. What is flourishing, and how can I get it? What is the good life, and where can I find it? And as we read Matthew 5 and explore what Jesus has to say for us, I just want us to close our eyes first for a second and think, imagine, what is the best way that this year could go? What does flourishing look like to you this year, if flourishing feels possible at all? Hear now the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that you may see your good works, they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your words here this morning, no matter how familiar or how confusing they may sound. We ask for ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand and experience your love and your goodness in new ways. And we ask that you would reorient those hearts of ours back to you and back to your Son. We ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, I don't know what you thought about as you closed your eyes and imagined what the good life might look like in 2026, but if I had to guess, flourishing probably didn't sound words like poverty in spirit or meek or mourning. Words like hungry and thirsty and persecuted aren't really South Charlotte words, and they certainly don't sound like what any of us think of when we think of flourishing this coming year or any year. At first glance, if you're like me, you're probably questioning Jesus' definition of the good life, his definition of blessedness, and I think that is part of the point. No matter how familiar this passage may be, I think I can speak for all of us, at least myself, when I say this is not what I expect, and it's not what I want Jesus to say that the life of flourishing looks like. Whether you closed your eyes and envisioned yourself kicking the game-winning goal in a state championship game or holding a newborn baby or just sitting on a beach somewhere and enjoying a cold beverage, whatever flourishing looked like to you, Jesus wants this passage and these words to hit us like a freight train and jolt us back to life. Unprompted, Jesus sees a crowd and he sits down and he opens his mouth to teach them. His point is not to condemn our New Year's resolutions or to make fun of our desires or shame our dreams for the good life, but to reorient and redirect those desires to a better place. In the words of C.S. Lewis, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. The point is not that we are wrong to desire change in our lives, but that we so often look for that change in the wrong places. We dream far too small. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows where our good intentions are so easily led astray. He knows we live in a world that is constantly pulling us in a million different directions, telling us to find flourishing everywhere but Jesus. We walk through the halls of schools that tell us blessed are the doers and the high achievers and the full resumes, for those people will enjoy success in life. We scroll Instagram and we see fit people promising blessed are the self-disciplined, for they will achieve their dreams. Blessed are the hardworking, blessed are the bold, blessed are the nice Christians, blessed are the financially stable, and on these promises go. A million versions of the good life that the world is trying to sell us, a million different ways we can get sucked in, but I think deep down we all know that these don't satisfy, that something isn't working. There are dozens of examples of people who have been to the mountaintop who are trying to tell us, hey, it's actually not as good as we think. And I love this little one-liner from Jim Carrey who said that everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. We hear them say this and we know that they're probably onto something, but we don't really listen. In 2025, the self-help industry of books and podcasts and influencers and TED Talks was a roughly $45 billion industry in America, and that's expected to double in the next 10 years. We are constantly being promised that happiness is just around the corner. We might even slap a Christian label on the things that we're trying to do to change our lives, but nothing quite satisfies. In a blog post this week, Chuck DeGroat wrestles with both the dignity and the depravity in our desire for change and New Year's resolutions and where we look for the wrong places. And he writes this. He says, in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't offer transformation by checklist. Rather, he offers a beatitude vision of the kind of happy or flourishing and whole person you can become by taking the unlikeliest path. Surrender, grief, humility, desire, mercy, integrity, shalom, and security. And throughout his public ministry, Jesus asks one sort of question over and over. A question so simple and so disarming that you might miss it while looking for to-do lists. What do you want? No, it's not a what do you want for Christmas kind of question. It's asking at your depths, what do you most deeply long for? And it's an invitation to begin anew, not in wearying willpower, but soul-empowering grace. Again, Jesus is not afraid of or disappointed in our desires, but he wants us to redirect them. What do you want is a question he's actually asking you. And if you're looking for the good life, for flourishing, for blessing here and now on earth, it isn't achieved through a checklist or rules or resolutions, but relationship. not wearying willpower, but soul-empowering grace. And no matter where you find yourself this morning, no matter where you tend to look for answers for the good life, Jesus meets us in this passage by jolting us back to life with grace. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." People have written entire books about each one of these beatitudes, each of these blessings, and we're not going to cover all that we could say about this whole passage. But this morning, I just want us to see most simply that Jesus does not bless the successful or the hardworking or the self-disciplined or the good Christians, but instead, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who cry a lot. Blessed are the humble, the inadequate, the imperfect, and so forth." He flips everything we think about life and blessing on its head. He says, "Blessed are the broken, not blessed are the best." I think shock value aside, Jesus is telling us something that is fundamentally true about his kingdom as a whole. As one commentator says, he says, "Jesus blesses before he commands, he helps before he orders. Grace is always going to come first in God's kingdom." But if you think about this word blessed for a second, it's maybe a churchy sounding word, but I think it's a word that we often misunderstand. And part of the reason why it's hard for us to grasp is that in the original Hebrew and the original Greek, there are actually multiple words that get translated as blessed. And those words don't all mean the same thing. And so in English, it all looks like the same, but it's not actually trying to tell us the same exact thing. And so there's one sense of blessed that means God is trying to bless his people. He's trying to show favor to them, give them good things in a covenantal, relational, promise kind of way. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. The second way that the words get translated as blessed, and the word that's being used here, is something different. As one Bible scholar says, who wrote a whole book about this word, he says that the key biblical term to describe one in the state of human flourishing, and that this should not be confused with the divine action of blessing. So there's blessing in the sense of may God bless you, right, when you sneeze. And then there's blessing in the sense of that person is already living a blessed, full, flourishing life. And it's this second use that Jesus is pointing us to. He's talking about what the flourishing life looks like. And this means that these beatitudes are not a math equation where God is promising good things to us if we behave in a certain way, but instead, they're an observation and really an invitation from Jesus to live the way we were designed to live. These verses show us that flourishing as Christians doesn't come from a change in our circumstances, but God working change in our hearts. This is Jesus' clearest teaching on what it means to live and flourish as God's people, and he doesn't begin by demanding that we be better or that we be more obedient, but he invites us simply to be needy. I think in a place like South Charlotte that's so full of successful, achieving people, that can be really hard to believe or hard to actually live out in our lives. So one scholar says that the great enemy of the gospel in light of the first beatitude is successism and the teaching that it is the winners of the world who have God's blessing. The paradox of the first beatitude is that Jesus sides with those who fail and who feel this failure. Thus, the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount are full of grace. Jesus blesses the spiritually inadequate. I think, if I'm really honest, part of me wishes that successism really worked in God's kingdom, too. I think I grew up living, and I still live so much of my life trying to be a high achiever, trying to be better than the person next to me, trying to succeed and advance and move up in life. I treat work like this, I treat friends like this, I treat God like this, because I don't like being poor in spirit. The feeling of being needy or asking for help isn't one that I like very much. I don't want to feel inadequate. And if you're like me and poverty of spirit isn't something that comes easily, I want to encourage you to spend maybe 20 minutes this week by yourself or with someone in your family or a friend. And just read the next three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount. and let Jesus drive you back to this first beatitude. Right? The point is not utter despair and self-loathing, but the point is to let Jesus show you your poverty in spirit. Tim Keller joked that we don't like to think of ourselves as rich in spirit or poor in spirit. We like to think of ourselves as kind of middle class, somewhere not too good, not too bad. But what Jesus is telling us is, no, poverty of spirit is the requirement. That is the starting point of grace. Everything that follows will start from and circle back to this idea that it is the poor in spirit who are blessed. And I love that being poor in spirit isn't this easily definable thing. There's no single right way to be dependent and needy upon Jesus, right? It would be so much easier if he gave us something measurable, like a Bible reading plan or a quiet time guideline or evangelism rules to use at work. But he doesn't. It's not a metric. It's not a measurable. It's an invitation to the end of ourselves. He comforts us with the backwards reality that the flourishing Christian will cry many tears. The flourishing Christian will grieve his or her own sins and their own losses and will long for comfort that only God can give. The flourishing Christian is one who can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The flourishing Christian in a world that rewards self-advancement and promotion and ambition can humbly rest in the comfort that knowing that God helps those who cannot help themselves. The flourishing Christian sees that he or she is not enough, that we live in a broken world and we long for justice in that world, and we long for our own sin and limitations to change. The flourishing Christian can hunger and thirst for a righteousness that he or she knows they do not have. Earlier, Chuck DeGroat called Jesus' invitation to flourishing the unlikeliest path because it takes us where we do not want to go, down into the depths of death and grief and surrender and dependence. It is an upside-down vision that doesn't make a lot of sense on paper. But look, we live in a world where Indiana football is better than Alabama football, so anything can happen, right? I heard an illustration this week from Sammy Rhodes, who's a pastor in South Carolina, and Aaron Engel was talking about this as well. But in the Air Force and in the Navy, there's this fighter pilot training program that they do, and part of how they prepare pilots for a potential crash landing is to do this thing called the Dunker test, and they strap a pilot into a makeshift cockpit, and they throw them with real velocity down into a tub of water. So they hit the water, they're upside down, it's usually dark, it's disorienting, you can't breathe. The whole force of being thrown underwater is supposed to completely disorient you. Your brain freaks out, your body freaks out, all you want to do is swim back to the surface. But the point is in the midst of that chaos and commotion, when you're thrown underwater upside down, if you try to swim up, you're actually swimming down. And you have to train your body, you have to train your brain to swim down in order to swim up. And that is the way of Jesus. To go down is to go up. To lose your life is to gain it. Blessedness begins with brokenness, not because brokenness is a very fun place to be all the time, but because brokenness is where God promises to meet you. And where God is where flourishing is found. In the midst of these strange blessings, it's easy to miss the unspoken giver behind the scenes, behind these promises that are both present and future. Right? Who has the authority to actually give the kingdom of heaven or actually give earth to us? Who can actually give comfort or satisfaction that truly lasts? Blessedness begins with brokenness because it drives us deeper into the arms and the loving embrace of our Father in heaven. First, we see that we search for blessedness in all the wrong places. Secondly, we see that blessedness begins with brokenness. And now third and finally, Jesus wants to show us that the blessed life is not a stationary one, that a grace-filled life that moves outward beyond itself. These first four Beatitudes give us a picture of dependent posture of humble need, poverty of spirit, hearts that break, imperfection, inadequacy. The Beatitudes begin with us on our knees crying out to God. But then in verses 7 through 9, the active Beatitudes invite us to live lives of mercy, to pursue purity and peace, to be grace-filled people who move out into the world as salt and light. Jesus says that our inward brokenness will lead us to outwardly blessing and helping and serving others, and that this is part of God's design for the good life. A few years ago, there was a student in the youth group who was really struggling with anxiety, and it was really dominating her whole summer, and she ended up coming on a short little mission trip to Camp Hope in South Carolina with a small team, and Camp Hope is a summer camp that serves students with mental and physical disabilities and special needs. And over the course of this week of service, this teenage girl's life, who is so dominated by her anxiety and worry, we weren't even sure she was going to be able to come on the trip to begin with. But after a few days there, she admitted that her mind wasn't so racing all the time with worry. She told us she could actually fall asleep at night for the first time in a long time. And she was so relaxed and able to laugh and just enjoy being present with other people in ways she hadn't experienced in forever. The days were still long and hard and frustrating, but there was something really healing in the simple fact and the simple act of serving. The point is not that a week of service is a magical antidote to anxiety, but the point is that it is a glimpse into the reality that selfless service, that pouring ourselves out for others, is actually how God designed us to live. This is actually good for us. The life of flourishing isn't just receiving undeserved favor from God, but then moving outward towards others in selfless service. And as we move, as we receive and move out towards others, Jesus warns us there's a cycle that goes on where we begin on our knees, we move out towards others, and then the world will knock us back flat on our back, bring us right back to our knees. It's not just that pursuing peace or purity or mercy in the world will be personally costly, because it will, Jesus tells us. But he warns us that the world will not accept us when our lives actually look like this. Right? If there's one human being who ever actually perfectly fulfilled this way of living, it was Jesus. And he was arrested and beaten and killed when his life looked like this. Right? The world will reject, the world will not understand if our lives do look like this, and he tells us to expect persecution. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Maybe the more that people speak out against you, the more that people make up lies about you, that is going to happen the more our lives are looking like Jesus. And once again, this means that the flourishing life cannot be about our circumstances, but about what God is up to in our hearts. Like so much of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to see the next couple weeks, the Beatitudes meet us with both comfort and conviction. In the moments when we do feel and know our poverty of spirit, Jesus gives us the gentle invitation to come and to bring our guilt and our shame and our weakness and to find rest in him. But at the same time, the Beatitudes also meet us with confrontation when they show us our lives don't look the way that they should. None of us perfectly embodies meekness and mercy or peacekeeping, and none of us is actually salt and light in the world. And Jesus is calling us to a higher and holier way of living, as we'll continue to see, but that's not his ultimate goal for us. He knows that we can't flourish and change as God's people by just trying and resolving harder. Pastor Eugene Peterson says it like this. He says, "Scripture does not present us with a moral code and tell us, live up to this. Nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this and you will live well. Rather, the biblical way is to tell a story, and in the telling, invite. Live into this. This is what it looks like to be a human, human in the God-made and God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being. We're not just given a list of instructions towards becoming blessed in this life and then sent blindly out into the world to figure it out and give it our best shot. But instead, Jesus invites us into a story, into his story, and calls on us to gaze upon the one who truly did live the life of flourishing on our account. When we're confronted with fears and failures and our own poverty of spirit, we get to long for the one who left the riches of heaven and intimacy with his Father to come and be near to us. Through tear-filled eyes, we get to look and see a Savior who looks at us with tears in his eyes because he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the meekness that we lack as we interact with the world is perfectly and totally embodied in our humble King who rides on a donkey and says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus isn't telling us this is what the good life is and just trust me, go do it. But instead, he came down from heaven and actually lived it. Gentle and lowly, meek and merciful, peacemaking and persecuted, the light of the world that shines in the darkness. Christ, our Savior, lived the full, perfect, flourishing life all the way through death and back again, and he invites us to join him, to look at him, to be with him, and to be changed by him as we spend time with him. The point is not to turn these 9 Beatitudes into a checklist for the week, but to let them lead us back to Jesus, to let the Holy Spirit move in us in ways that we cannot move on our own, to go down in order to go up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your upside-down way, even when it makes little sense to us. We thank you that you desire good and flourishing for us, even when we don't understand it. Remind us of our need, of our poverty, of our utter dependence upon you and you alone. Teach us and work in us the way of meekness and mercy and salt and light. We ask this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.